So somebody tell me, with Abel, Enoch, and Noah, who we looked at 2 weeks ago, what was the common characteristic for all of them? They had what?
Faith.
They had faith. There you go. They're in the Hall of Faith. It was an easy one, all right? So they were all characterized by faith, yet their lives looked what? Drastically different. All right, you have Abel, who is killed. He's murdered. You have Enoch, who actually never died. God just took him up, it says. And then you have Noah, who's warned of a coming flood. And how many years did we say? Answers in Genesis, did research, tried to figure out exactly how many years roughly Noah's actually building the ark. Roughly 75 years, right? That is a long time to be building something. If you have a normal average life now, you maybe live for 75 years, right? Noah lived and worked on the ark. He worked on the ark for at least 75 years. Talk about a life of commitment. So he had a life of toil, of persecution. Obviously, he was made fun of. People laughed at him. He was mocked. And yet he took God's promises, believing in something he had never seen. Had he ever seen a flood before? Had he probably ever even seen rain before? Probably not. Scientifically, Christian scientists all pretty much fall on the same idea that it did not rain before the flood. All right, there was a canopy, and that's also why people live so long, possibly. All right, so you have God warning Noah of things not yet seen, and yet in reverence he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So they all were marked by what? Faith. Yet their lives looked drastically different, and yet they all had the same inheritance, which was what? Righteousness, or you could say salvation, right? They were justified by faith, just as we now are justified by faith. We are looking back on Christ who already came. They were looking forward to the Christ who would come.
Thank you.
All right. In that same way, now we see our next individual that we'll consider, and that is Abraham. Abraham. So verse 8, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 10. It says this: by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place by which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in him, the righteousness that we can receive through faith in him, the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of our sins that we can receive by his death, and the great victory and spiritual life that we have because of his power and resurrection. Lord, would you help us to live lives of faith that resemble Abraham and his life of obedience? Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Hebrews chapter 11, we just read them. So let's go ahead and just work going through verse by verse. But we have this title is Faith Looking for a City. All right, Faith Looking for a City. And what we talked about earlier on in Hebrews chapter 11 is this, that we understand that everything we see came from who? God. That all the things we can touch and feel and behold and observe, all these visible things came from who? An invisible being, God. All right? They came from God. That everything that is came from nothing, came from God. All right? He created ex nihilo, out of nothing. All right. And that is the foundation. Why? Because we have to understand that everything came from something. All right. If you believe in evolution or the Big Bang theory, however it is, eventually, if you keep boiling it down and boiling it down and boiling it down, it gets to this. Where did that come from? And where did that come from? And where did that come from? And they say, well, it was just gas. Well, where did that gas come from? And so on and so on. And eventually it boils down to this. Everybody has faith. Either it's a faith in evolution, or the Big Bang, or however they want to describe it, or it's faith that everything we see came from a being, a self-existent being who could create something out of nothing because he existed. That is really the only logical answer, but of course it's the biblical answer more importantly. And in that same way, we understand this, that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So our faith is this. We have an assurance and faith in that what we cannot see now will one day be made what? Visible. God created the world out of nothing, and now we see it and it's visible. We have faith that one day we'll see Jesus again. Have any of us seen Jesus? No. Have any of us seen the Holy Spirit? No. Have any of us seen the original manuscripts that the Word of God came from? No. Have any of us seen God? No. Can any of us see our salvation? No. All of these things are invisible or held on to by faith. And yet we hope and trust a conviction, all right? Not a, I hope this will one day happen, but our hope is found in this. An assurance that one day Christ will be seen. Our salvation will be confirmed. We will see God. We will serve Him. We will dwell in heaven forever. And so on and so on. That all these things that we cannot see now will one day be made visible. Just as God created the earth. Things that are now seen are made from things that were not seen. So what's the point here? Well, as we look at this life of Abraham, right? I really believe we saw Abel and Enoch and Noah. The point for them was they were rewarded for their faith in God, and yet they all had drastically different lives. Now, why does God bring in Abraham in the scriptures? I believe it's this. The key emphasis here is that Abraham, by faith, was not living for where? This world. Exactly, Carla. He wasn't living for this world. He was living for the future world. The world to come. So his faith enabled him, allowed him, by the grace of God, to live for the future. And for us, that is a great example of how we are called to live now here, that we are called pilgrims, that we are called citizens of the future kingdom, not here on earth. And so Abraham is a great example for us in this aspect of a life faith. We saw a life of faith produces salvation, righteousness, but it can call us to many different paths as we live it out. But here we see all of us as we live a life of faith, our life of faith is to be focused on where? Eternity. So by faith, Abraham, when he was called, what? He, are you looking at our Bibles? Verse 8 of chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed. The foundation is faith. Abraham was called. In other words, he was listening. And God called him, offering promises, a covenant. He told him to leave the place he knew and loved and go to another place. A place which he did not know. In fact, in the Greek, we can't see this in the English as well, but okay, in the original language, it's very clear. It gives this idea. As he was being called, he obeyed. It's along the lines of, hey, so-and-so, can you please come clean up your toys? And before you even say toys, they're headed over to the toy box to start putting toys in it. Wouldn't that be nice if that happened? But that's the idea that we're given here by Abraham. That as God is calling to him, as God is giving him the command to go, it almost gives this idea that he starts packing his bags. He yells to Sarah, hey, grab the luggage. And they start loading up their pillows and their blankets, however they moved back then, right? Loading up the donkeys. That was the faith, the obedience of Abraham here. By faith, when he was called, or as he was being called, he obeyed. He started obeying. Verse 8, he obeying by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. So he goes out to a place. His response of obedience and hearing this call was an answer to the call. He went. He went. We have bad examples of this in Scripture, don't we? Name one from the Old Testament. Prophet. Nineveh. There we go. Jonah. All right. So we have Jonah. Jonah is called by God. And God says, go to Nineveh. So what does he do? He gets on a boat to Tarshish. The opposite direction. And he starts running. Yeah, he went, but he didn't went where he was supposed to go. Eventually he did. All because, you ready for this? And we've had this lesson before, a couple years ago, I think. This, why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? Well, Nineveh was a wicked, wicked city. It was the enemy, it was the capital of the enemy of his people. They were known for awful torture. It was a dangerous place. Maybe he didn't know their language. How am I supposed to even talk to them? There were many legitimate excuses, right, for Jonah not want to go. You know what Scripture tells us why Jonah didn't want to go? Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? Because he knew God was merciful. That's the reason the book of Jonah gives us. He's up there having a temper tantrum. And this bush grows up over him, offers him shade. God then kills the bush. He starts having a temper tantrum and he goes, God, that's not right. You shouldn't have killed that bush. And God comes to him and he says, you're mad because this little bush that grew up in over a night is dead? And yet, what's the problem? And Jonah actually speaks his mind and he says, I didn't want to go to Nineveh because I knew you were a gracious and merciful God. And that they would turn and you would show them mercy and grace. That's why I didn't want to go. To be honest, it was straight up racism. That's why Jonah didn't want to go. Illegitimate excuse. Very illegitimate excuse. Think about disciples, apparent disciples of Jesus. And we hear in the Scriptures as they are listening to Jesus' teachings that he shares something that is too hard for them and they what? Instead of following, they abandon. All of these seem, or very clearly, all of these are what we would call illegitimate excuses. Just like as you're talking to your child and you ask them, I've told you to clean up your toys 5 times. Why haven't you cleaned up your toys? Well, I was still playing with them. That we would consider an illegitimate excuse. Well, let's consider Abraham for a second. God comes to him and he tells him, get up and go. And you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't tell him where. He just says, go. Now, what's this? Okay, let's put that into that same illustration. You start calling for your child and you say, come to me. And they're not coming. And then you finally find them and you start having the conversation and you say, listen, I was calling to you. Why didn't you come? What if they were to say, I looked for you, but I couldn't find you. I didn't know where to go. Would we consider that a legitimate excuse? We would, wouldn't we? Abraham has God call out to him and he says, I want you to go. You think of anybody in Scripture that could have a legitimate excuse, it would be Abraham. And he could say, I'm not going because I don't know where I'm supposed to go. I don't know where I'm headed. There's nobody I know, etc., etc., etc. He had what we might consider a legitimate excuse. Of course, there's no legitimate excuse to disobey God. But he has what we would consider a legitimate excuse for conversation's sake. And yet, he, as God was talking to him, what? He obeyed. He went. So he went to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. So he journeyed to a land, the land of what? Canaan. He went to the promised land, which God told him would be his. And he went out not knowing where he was going. A point that we just made. So he did not make excuses. There was never an excuse to not go somewhere. It would be, I don't know where. Right? Jonah didn't want to go because he did not want to see God's mercy extended to Nineveh. Some apparent disciples left Jesus because they did not count the cost worth it. These responses we see as illegitimate. But what if you ask someone, why didn't you come? And their response was, I didn't know where I was supposed to come. And yet Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed by going, even when he didn't know where he was going, How? By faith. Let's take a moment. Think about that for a second. In our lives. Is it hard to do that? Do you think that was hard for Abraham to do that? Pick up, leave everything he knew, his family, and go to a place where he did not know he was going. I was trying to think of an illustration. All I could think of was my wife here. Of 5.5 years ago, we lived in Chelsea. And we lived in a little apartment, and she was 2 days overdue with Russell, and we got a text that we could not live in our home any longer. So I started looking for an apartment, and eventually we found one, but closing happened Saturday morning, and you know where Liz was Saturday morning? To drop her off at the hospital, to have Russell. So I dropped her off at the hospital, I ran to Brooklyn, or took the subway to Brooklyn, signed the papers, got the key to the apartment, handed the key off to a friend, who loaded up moved us from our current place to the new place in Brooklyn, and went to the hospital. We had Russell on Sunday. We were released from the hospital Tuesday or Wednesday. And we came home to a place where my wife had never been before. It was not easy. It was beautiful because it was definitely a step up from where we once were. And my family was able to come and fix and set it up for us as best they could. But she came home to a place, to home, which she had never ever seen before. I had seen it once, so I got a quick tour a few days before. But that's it. We were going home to a place we had never been before. That was the boat that Abraham was in. Except it wasn't a subway ride. He had nobody to move him. He went to a place where he did not know. He went out not knowing where he was going. That is hard for us. Why? Because we depend on our senses. Right? I want to ask. There are commands that we have, clear commands from Scripture that we know we ought to be living out. We know that we ought to be sharing the gospel with those around us. We know, as we just heard upstairs, that we are to be doing good deeds as we have opportunity to, looking for them. That we are His creation, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which He prepared beforehand, so that we would do them. So that we would walk in them, or in other words, have a pattern of lifestyle of doing them. And yet, as we come to those opportunities, and gospel opportunities, or obedience opportunities, when we're faced with temptation, often our excuse is this: I don't know what the outcome will be. In other words, you could say it this way: I don't know where I'm going. What if I do share the gospel with this neighbor? What if it strains our relationship and they think I'm a crazy and they don't want anything to do with me? I don't know where I'm going. What if I do live my life or treat my finances in light of eternity rather than in light of now, here on this earth? I don't know where I'm going. I know, what if I do confess the sin and get it right and start walking the same way? I don't know what people's responses are going to be. I don't know where I'm going. You see how much this ties to almost every aspect of our life? That we can come up with what we think is a legitimate excuse to not obey God, yet we see Abraham was enabled by his faith to obey as he was being commanded. So he went out not knowing where he was going or not knowing the outcome, other than having the command and promises from God. You see verse 9, by faith he lived. So his obedience wasn't simply moving from one place to another, but then it was a continual whole lifestyle. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. It had long-term consequences. He lived as a foreigner in this promised land where he was because of his obedience. It's not a comfortable thing to be out of place, right? He lived as an alien or a foreigner in the land of promise. as in a foreign land. In other words, a place he did not know, people he did not know, his family away from him, and so on and so on. We also now see that he dwelt in what? You're looking at your Bibles with me, but I heard it whispered. Dwelt in tents. Alright? Even back then, tents were considered a temporary dwelling. Alright? So he lived in a foreign place as an outsider in a permanent, impermanent dwelling. You get that? He permanently lived in an impermanent dwelling. It is more popular for people around here to live in apartments, right? So maybe this illustration here in New York breaks down a little bit. But for the rest of the country, apartments, of course, are seen as temporary housing typically, all right? For a short-term job in a specific location, or for a newly graduated individual or newlyweds who haven't had a job long enough to get a loan for a house, etc. In other words, apartments are usually seen as temporary dwellings where you spend your time until you can do what? Actually purchase a house. Of course, houses around here are so crazy expensive that a lot of people live in apartments, right? But around the country, that's a common theme. That if somebody's living in an apartment, you don't expect them to live there for 30 years. Like you would expect somebody to maybe live in a house that they bought for 30 years. It's that same way with Abraham here. Abraham permanently dwelt in an apartment. He permanently dwelt in impermanent housing, as well as who? Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. So not only did him moving and obeying the Lord by faith affect him, who else did it affect? It affected his son and his grandson. To the point where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of the Israelite people, the chosen people of God, they lived their lives in tents, as in a foreign land. You ask, why did he do that? Was it worth it? What was the point? Of course, we know the big story that Abraham and Sarah eventually did have Isaac. And Isaac had Jacob and Esau, and Jacob was chosen. And then from him, you have the 12 tribes of Israel. And then they develop into a great nation, and they take the promised land by Moses and Joshua. And we see, eventually, of course, King David, and then from the Davidic line, the Messiah, who was promised to Adam and Eve back in the garden. And we see the big picture that as Abraham held on to the promises of God, though it cost him dearly, it was what? It was worth it. And that's just talking about physical things. Why? Because, of course, we know ultimately what was he living for from these following verses. Verse 10. He was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is who? God. He was okay with leaving Ur and going to the land he did not know that was promised to him, obeying by faith, though he did not know where he was going. Why? Because he wasn't living for the dirt. He wasn't living for the here and now. His faith enabled him to be standing on the promises of God, pointing forward to eternity. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now maybe you're sitting there and saying, it's a little vague. All right, what exactly? Maybe even if you've not spent time in Hebrews, you don't even remember hearing this statement, the architect and or whose architect and builder is God. What is this talking about here? Well, as we look at other verses in Hebrews, that will help us. Chapter 11, verse 16. So maybe the next page over for you. But we see continued talk on individuals who are living a life of faith. This, but as it is, they desire a better country. What is this better country? That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. In other words, what? Heaven. Chapter 12, verse 22. Maybe one more page over for you. Says this, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. In other words, heaven. And you know what the most wonderful thing of heaven is? You know, I've often been sharing the gospel with people and they've said, you know, why should I want to go to heaven? And I understand hell is a bad place, but why should I want to go to heaven? And you almost get this idea, and I had it as a kid too, that like you're standing in this big throne room singing for millions and millions and millions and millions of years. Like, what if I lose my voice? Right? You almost have this mindset that that's what it's like. Right? That's not heaven. All right? There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. You're going to live a life to the glory of God forever and ever. But the most exciting, important aspect is this. Who is there? You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. That's all I need to know. God is going to be there. Makes it all worth it. Jesus is going to be there. Makes it all worth it. You can have all this world. You can have man's applause. You can have all the fame and all the wealth. But give me Jesus. Forget about hell and the sorrows and torments of hell. Think about the wonders of Jesus. They were looking for a city, or Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Chapter 13, verse 14, maybe one page over again for you. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. This earth, this house that you live in, this community that you live in, the money that you earn, the job that you have, it's all going to pass away. We ought to be living for eternity. Now turn back to chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. This is illustrating for us in Hebrews chapter 4 of perseverance in the faith. Because, as we see in Israel's history, you have people who pass through the Red Sea, who saw the plagues, who saw Pharaoh's army drowned, who saw manna appear magically on the ground, who had thousands upon thousands of quail come and provide meat for them, who saw water split and come out of a rock, who saw miracle after miracle after miracle of God's work, and yet what happened? They missed the point and they didn't enter the promised land. So chapter 4 is arguing, don't be like one of them. Jesus has come. He's died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. You've had the word preached to you. You've heard the gospel. Don't miss it. Don't fade away. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. It was a big section. Sum it up with this. Israel entered the promised land under whose leading? Joshua. But that's not the final rest, because if it was, Joshua wouldn't have said there will one day be a day of rest. That promised land, them entering the promised land, entering Canaan, the land that was promised to them, was but a picture of what? Of things to come. Of the eternal rest. The eternal promised land under Jesus, the true, perfect, righteous prophet, priest, and king. And they missed it. We too could miss it if we don't persevere in faith. Will we persevere in faith if we have true faith? Yes. Must we persevere? Yes. That's what Hebrews is. So persevere as Abraham did, obey and follow. Why? Because we're not living for here, we're living for the final rest. What I want to do in closing is give us a glimpse of this final rest. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 gives us a glimpse of final rest. Verse 10, we see the new Jerusalem. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. In fact, if it would help you, just close your eyes and listen. So listen to this passage. Revelation chapter 21. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its walls 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, and this is where it gets good. If you think that sounds nice. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying, shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Could sum it up, the wonder of it, could sum it up as we did in Hebrews. God is there. Brothers and sisters, we ought to live for eternity. Abraham believed and had obedient faith because he was living not for the dirt, he was living for heaven. So we too, we can be nearsighted. We can lose sight of why we are truly here. We can start living for the things that are around us. But let us take to heart the example of Abraham. That he believed God. And he had faith, and as he was being called, he obeyed. He lived a life of faith that did not, for him, result in incredible blessing. In a sense, he sojourned in a foreign land where he lived, him and his son and his grandson, in unpermanent dwellings, in tents. And yet God blessed. And ultimately, of course, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as what? Righteousness. That theme remains. Whether it be Abel, Enoch, Noah, or Abraham, they believe God. It's reckoned to them as righteousness. Because they live not for the world, but they live for what? Eternity. An eternity far outshines all the greatest glimmer of this world. That's what we need to be living for. You might say, how? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust has corrupted, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and where thieves do break through and steal. Rather, take up your cross, follow Jesus, be living for good deeds for the sake of the gospel and for God's glory. Be spending time with Jesus. Be spending time in the Word. Be committed to gathering together with His people. Be committed to living for His glory. Be committed to fighting your sin. Be committed to good deeds. Why? Because you are purified from your sins and you do have righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Be like Abraham. Live for the city that's to come, not this world. Clothes, money, jobs, houses, all of those things, they're passing away. We are just a stranger passing through, going on to our real dwelling place, which is with God, which far, far outshines anything this world has to offer. Father, would you help us be faithful to live for you, have our focus on eternity. Pray these things in Jesus' name.